Father God, we are here for you. We are here acknowledging your sovereignty, your holiness, the fact that you are all powerful. We acknowledge to you as the creator, as our creator.
As the lover of our souls, even though we disappoint. We praise you for Jesus, his work on the cross. We praise you that you took care of the sin, of the price that we could not pay on our own. And we are here, and we are who we are, only because of who you are and what you've done for us. We praise you, Father God. We praise you. We seek that you are glorified through us as we come together in unity in your spirit in the name of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that as we open our Bibles together, that you would speak to us, and then we would leave this place and you would speak through us. We are here for you. And I pray that you'd bless us through your spirit and help us grow just a little bit closer to you. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, if you were to watch Sesame Street would start with, would have a word of the day. So this morning here in church, we have a word, the word of the day, and that is absurd. The word is absurd. Absurdity. It's an unfounded statement that conflicts with logical thought. So as we get started, let me set a baseline of absurdity. All right? A pelican will fly from the Gulf of Mexico to our church, delivering us $100,000 so that we can pay off our youth building. All right? It's probably not going to happen. The thought is absurd. President Obama is going to call my house and ask my three children to be a part of his cabinet. All right? Probably not. That's pretty much absurd. Next season, I am going to be a contestant on Dancing with the Stars. Now, that ain't never going to happen. That's absurd. Now, that's absurd, okay? So now that we've set this baseline of absurdity, let's talk about what's absurd in the eyes of the world, okay? And that's Jesus. Jesus. God, if there is a God, would become incarnate. He would clothe himself in flesh. What are you saying to me? Are you insane? And this God-man would allow himself to be brutally tortured and murdered on a cross, the innocent dying for the guilty. What is this, some sort of B-rated science fiction movie? And then you're telling me this supposed God-man who died for the world, he was resurrected and he was ascended to heaven on a cloud? I mean, what? I mean, is there precedent for this ever happening before? I mean, it's not logical. It defies the laws of nature. And then you're telling me if I believe in this fairy tale that when I die, I'm going to go to fairy tale land? Step off. Leave me alone. Just leave me alone to wallow in the meaninglessness of my life until my lights are turned out.
Mr. Sulu. Take us up to Warp 5. We're heading for Starbase Heaven.
But, Captain, heaven is not logical.
Shove it, Mr. Spock.
No. If you were to do a Google search on the word absurd, using the word absurd as your search parameter, 95% of the hits would have to do with the absurdity of religion, all religions. People... they fight against God at every turn. And as you know, this is outright rebellion, and rebellion is sin. Now, I did learn one thing as I was searching on Google. I found something that I've never heard of before. It's a philosophical school of thought called absurdism. Absurdism. And this is the school of thought that deals with the conflict between the human tendency to seek inherent meaning in life and the human inability to find any. So there are philosophers and social scientists out there who teach that it is absurd for people to search for meaning in life because there is none. Have you ever heard of anything so laughable? Have you ever heard anything so sad? I mean, what does life look like for these people? Well, we know, because we were there once. At one time in our lives, we lived in darkness. We were void of hope. And we were living without meaning. That was our lives prior to Christ. And the problem is, the thing is that these philosophers, they think they're so smart. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." It's the power of God. Verse 20, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Where is this philosopher that espouses the school of thought that they call absurdism? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Oh, I'm telling you. Listen to me. True absurdity is to think that we can make it alone. True absurdity is to think that we know what's best. True absurdity is to think that we are the masters of our own destiny. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But let me tell you what's truly absurd. We are people apart from God. You know this, but let me run through it very quickly. Think about the people in the Old Testament, God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, the Jewish race. God chose a people to be his own. He delivered them from Egyptian slavery in a miraculous fashion. He led them through the desert for 40 years, showing himself to them in spectacular ways. A pillar of cloud during the day, a pillar of fire at night. He fed them. He gave them water. He taught them and told them how to build a tabernacle and how to worship him. He told them and taught them how to relate to him, having to atone for their sins through sacrifice. God is real. He was real in the lives of these people. And he led them into a land that he had promised them, the promised land. He said, "This land is yours," but he gave them commands and laws to live by so that he would be their God and they would be his people. God gave them rules to live by, and they chose not to obey, thus bringing upon themselves God's wrath. That was absurd. It's absurd. God showed himself to these people time and time and time again, showing himself to be all-powerful, and yet they rejected him and they rejected his way. It's not logical. It's not logical. But you see, people in sin are not logical. And people in sin... Boy,
someone or something doesn't want this message preached, right? We know that.
But people in sin are illogical, and our fallen logic is convoluted and wicked. And you know what the true thing that's absurd? I mean, it's absurd that God would love us still. In the midst of all of us, in the midst of our rejection, in the midst of our self-love, God loves us still. So, our need this morning is to constantly be evaluating our life in light of God's word and in light of God's will. He wants the best for us in light of his eternal plan. And knowing what he knows, and God knows everything, knowing what he knows exactly what's going to bring us joy. He knows exactly what's going to make us happy. He knows exactly what's going to give us purpose and bring meaning to our life. And to turn from that, to turn from God's will and his word, is completely absurd. Completely. It's illogical. It's crazy. It's crazy. There's a world outside full of crazy people. Open your Bibles with me to Amos. Amos chapter 6. This morning we are finishing up the chapter 6 of Amos. This morning we're going to focus on Amos chapter 6, verses 8 through 14. 8 through 14, as we're going to continue discussing the Israelites' fate as they reject God. And as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to have four main points. We're going to talk about God's eternal stance on sin. We're going to talk about the absurdity of sin. We're going to talk about our true source of victory, and we'll conclude by discussing the absurdity of life apart from God. Again, God's eternal stance on sin, the absurdity of sin, our true source of victory, and the absurdity of life apart from God. That's Amos chapter 6, verses 8 through 14. I'll read. "The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. If 10 men are left in one house, they too will die. And if a relative who is to burn the bodies comes to carry them out of the house and ask anyone still there, is anyone with you? And he says, no. Then he will say, hush. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For the Lord has given the command, and he will smash the great house to pieces and the small house into bits. Do horses run on rocky crags? Does one plow where they're there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You who rejoice in the conquest of Lodabar and say, did we not take Karnaim by our own strength? For the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of Arabah. All right, thus says the Lord. As we started in our passage this morning, we're going to find our first main point in verses 8 through 11, and that is God's eternal stance on sin. God's eternal stance on sin. In the woe oracles that we've been discussing over the last several weeks, God has been mentioning some of the sins in the nation of Israel. We discussed their religious ignorance, the fact that their religion was a sham, it was a show, it was hollow. They weren't faithful to God, they were just going through the motions because they were only faithful to themselves. Next, we talked about religious indifference, the fact that the people had turned from God as their strength and their source of wisdom, and they relied only upon their own strength and their own wisdom. Last week, we talked about the people's indulgence, though the leaders of the nation of Israel were living indulgent lives like royalty, like rock stars. They had the finest food and anointed themselves with the finest oil. Their beds were inlaid with ivory, while most people didn't even have a bed. They spent their whole time, their whole lives, just kind of wasting it away on themselves. When there were people outside, the majority of the populace, their homes were being robbed from them, they were starving to death, and Israelites were being sold to other nations for the price of a pair of sandals. And now, as we start a passage this morning, if we were going to continue with the I theme, we could call it impudence. Impudence is just the culmination of all this sin. It's their brazen disregard and disrespect for God and His law, and God had had it. Okay? Verse 8. The sovereign Lord has sworn by Himself, the Lord God Almighty declares. God swore. He swore by Himself. Now remember, all these years ago, they didn't have computers or printers. They didn't have paper. You couldn't just run to the store. You didn't have receipts or sale contracts. So what they did when they made a contract, they were verbal agreements, verbal contracts. People would swear. I'll do this and I swear. They'd swear by the name of God. They swear by Jerusalem, the holy city. They swear by Mount Zion. And in their swearing, they were making verbally binding agreements. They were legally binding. And if the person didn't do what he had sworn to do, then you took that person to court, the elders at the city gate, and you would seek justice. God is swearing. He's swearing. He's making a legally binding agreement, and he's swearing that Israel will be destroyed. This is scary stuff. When God swears, who does He swear by? Well, if you remember a while back in chapter 4, verse 2, God has sworn once already in Amos. The sovereign Lord has sworn by His holiness. He swore by His holiness. Now He's swearing by Himself. If you remember, I mentioned Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, which says, when God made His promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for Him to swear by, He swore by Himself. God swore by Himself. The highest, the most holy being, that this would come to pass. And let me tell you something, that's a safe bet to make. When God swears, it's going to happen. And look at these the terminology here. The sovereign Lord, He is in control, complete control. The Lord God Almighty. In Hebrew, that's actually the Lord God of hosts. He's the controller of the angel armies. God is all-knowing and all-powerful. He's all-knowing and all-powerful, and He swears. And what does He say? He says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. I mean, look at these verbs. I abhor, I detest, and I will deliver up. God hates sin. He will not put up with it. He will judge it and dispose of it. This is His eternal stance on sin. He's going to dispose of it. Now, I could spend all day talking about this one little passage. I wrestled with this week. What does this mean? Okay, but let me just run through it very quickly. He says, I abhor the pride of Jacob. Upon first looking at this, you would think he's talking about pride, the pride of Jacob, the sin of pride. But what you find is in a few chapters, in chapter 8, verse 7, the Lord says, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob.
So does God swear by sin?
No.
It's got to be something else.
So what you find is the pride of Jacob is most likely a Hebrew idiom. It's a phrase that means something larger. So you start doing your research and you find in the Bible Psalm chapter 47, verse 4, which says, he chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. Okay, so if the pride of Jacob is whom he loved, it's definitely not speaking about the pride there. So the pride of Jacob is probably referring to the land of Israel, the land that God has given his people. But it says here, I abhor the pride of Jacob. Is God saying he abhors the land of Israel? Okay. So what he's probably referring to are all of the sins going on within his people in the land. That's got to be what he's referring to here. Now, if you were to read Jewish commentaries, the Jews believe the pride of Jacob is the temple. But the temple was in the southern nation of Judah. Amos is preaching to the northern nation of Israel. I don't think it's the temple. I think it's simply God abhors the pride, the sin among his people. All this he's been talking about, the oppression, the selling of people as slaves, the ignorance, the indifference, the indulgence, all of it. You can lump into one word, impudence, the sin of God's people. He abhors it. He goes on and says, I detest his fortresses. The people had become, things are going pretty good at this time, and they feel secure. They're finding security in their fortresses instead of in God. And if you remember in chapter 3, verse 10, it says that they use their fortresses to store their plunder and their loot, which became their true God, little g. God's people had turned from him. Their sin was rampant in the land. They stopped finding security in God and found security in their fortresses. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about the mountainous topography of Israel. The cities were located back in these gorges and in the mountains. They felt secure. And when you feel secure, you don't need God. As a result of the decision for God's people to turn from him and turn to sin, he would deliver them up. And this speaks of devastation. It speaks of the day of the Lord, which is what we've been talking about. Remember chapter 5, verse 18, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord going to look like? Well, for Israel, we see right here, verse 9, and God will deliver up the city, all the cities. Verse 9, if 10 men are left in one house, they too will die. God is going to come against Israel with devastating force, the Assyrian army. He's going to sweep through there, and there's going to be destruction, and there's going to be death. And he's saying here, you know what, if there's 10 men left, if the Assyrian army sweeps through and there's 10 men left, and they're hiding in a house, they too will die. If they don't die by the sword, they're going to die by plague or disease or whatever. God's judgment is devastating. The day of the Lord, J-Day, Judgment Day, it's not going to be this national day of salvation like many of the Jews thought. It was going to be a horrible day, a horrible day. Verse 10, and if a relative who is to burn the bodies comes to carry them out of the house and asks anyone still hiding there, is anyone with you? And he says no, then he will say, hush, we must not mention the day of the Lord. During times of war and massive disease, Jews burn the bodies of the deceased. This wasn't normal practice. They only did it when times demanded it. And they didn't have morticians running around back then. So what happened was that relatives of the dead were responsible for burning the dead of their relatives. So after God's judgment, after he had passed, and God always leaves a remnant, the remnant that's left would be responsible for burning the bodies of their relatives. And if they went into a house to gather the bodies in order to burn them and they found someone alive, they would say, hush, don't mention the name of the Lord. Hush. Basically, it's saying, don't cry out to God. Don't plead to him for help because he just may come back and finish the job he started. The day of the Lord is going to be an awful day. It's a day when God is not for them, but against them. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 17 says this. On that day, I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them, and on that day they will ask, have not these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us? The day of the Lord is an awful day. Verse 11, for the Lord has given the command, and he will smash the great house into pieces and the small house into bits. He would smash the houses, great and small, into bits and pieces. He calls, in verse 14, O house of Israel. Israel as a house, a nation. He's going to smash it into bits. Who's going to do it? God's going to do it. God's going to do it. Using his arm of judgment. There has been a day or a time when Israel was judged. There has been a day or a time when Judah was judged. And they are small glimpses of what will happen in the future when Jesus returns for the ultimate day of the Lord to judge the world and destroy evil. It will be a horrible day, a day when God comes to destroy, not to save. And that's one reason why I favor a pre-tribulational rapture. Because in the blood of Jesus, we have been saved from the wrath of God. Jesus will take the church, we will be raptured with him and meet him in the air, and then when Jesus returns in wrath and fury, he will destroy. When he comes back, he does not come to save, he comes to destroy. Judgment Day. God has sworn to himself and by himself that he will take care of evil. He will take care of the problem of wickedness and sin. God will wipe it out. Israel was judged, never to be a nation again. Judah was judged. They became a nation again, but the temple is still destroyed and they're not whole. In the future, the world will be judged and destroyed. Now, my question to you is, how do you choose to live your life knowing what God will do? And this seems like such an absurd question, doesn't it? You can choose to live for God or you can choose to live for yourself. You can choose to seek righteousness in your life or you can choose to seek sin. You can choose God and he will save you. You can choose wickedness and he will destroy you. What do you choose? Well, duh, but no, it's not that easy. Israel knew the truth. They dealt with God personally. They chose wickedness. They were destroyed. Absurd. What do you choose? God has given us his eternal stance on sin. It is contrary to his nature. He hates it. He will wipe it out. It will be gone. And if you choose sin, you'll be gone. If you're one of 10 people hiding in a house, you're going to die. No one escapes the wrath of God. That is God's eternal stance on sin. He hates it. He's going to wipe it out. Let's move on to verse 12. In verse 12, we see the absurdity of sin. The absurdity of sin. Do horses run on rocky crags? Does one plow there with oxen? Do horses run on jagged rocks? Of course not. Do you plow up jagged rocks in order to plant crops on rock? Of course not. It's absurd. I mean, let's put this in more modern terms. I mean, do we mow concrete? No. Do we try to drive a car that has no engine? Come on. Do babies receive college degrees? Duh. Are my daughters ever going to date before they become old ladies? No. The question is absurd. No. It defies logic. So God is setting us up here. God through Amos is setting us up here for the big punchline. God is going to reveal to us. He's saying, this is absurd, right? You wouldn't do this, right? Then he's setting us up for what is truly absurd and what truly defies logic as he goes on in verse 12 and says, but you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You, my people, what have you done? It's absurd. They took the characteristics and attributes of the Almighty Creator God and turned it into something sickening in the mouths of the people, something to be avoided. Have you ever heard of anything so absurd? But that's sin. That's sin. It stands contrary to God. It stands contrary to his character. It stands contrary to his nature. It stands contrary to his holiness. It's sin. It takes the awful and makes it not just palatable, but desirable. And let me tell you, we see it in our society today.
I'd rather laugh with the sinner than to cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. Sin is desirable.
You know, his people, God's people, were standing in defiance of God, and they're doing so proudly. Chapter 5, verse 7, you turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. You hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force them to give what they can't give. You oppress the righteous and take bribes. You deprive the poor of justice in the courts, on and on and on. You're religiously ignorant. You're religiously indifferent. You're living indulgence while people are starving to death. You are an impudent people. Do you see the stupidity, the absurdity, the futility of sin? It'll get you nowhere except hell. The absurdity of sin. Verses 13 and 14. The Israelites saw small victories in their lives, and they became puffed up in pride. We do the same thing. We see small victories in our lives, and we become puffed up in pride. Look what I've done! But they didn't realize that God is the true source of victory. God is the true source of victory. Verse 13, you who rejoice in the conquest of Lodabar and say, did we not take Karnaim by our own strength? God's saying here, you are rejoicing in the conquest of these cities. Do you really think that you did it? I mean, honestly, is that what you think? Do you think that you did it? And there's a play on words here. If we were Hebrews in the Hebrew culture, this would be kind of funny. But the name of the city that the Israelites conquered was probably Debir. But Amos calls it here Lodabar. And Lodabar in Hebrew means nothing. So what he's saying is, you who rejoice in the conquest of nothing. Nothing. The name of the second city is Karnaim. Karnaim in Hebrew means horns. And in the Hebrew culture, horns were a sign of power. So he's saying right here, what they're saying is, did we not take power by our own strength? Did they do it by themselves? Did they do it by their own strength? Well, you know what? We find the answer in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 25 through 28. In that passage in 2 Kings, the conquests of King Jeroboam II are chronicled. If you remember Amos chapter 1, verse 1, Jeroboam II is the king of Israel during this time in history. So let me read this very quickly. 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 25 through 28. It says, he was the one, who was the one? Jeroboam II. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, which is same places mentioned in our passage. In accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Joash. He saved them. Who? God. God saved them by the hand of Jeroboam. Who saved them? God saved them. And they're taking credit, saying, woo, look what we did. And as a result of their prideful arrogance and their absurd ignorance, God says in verse 14, for the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of Arabah. Because the people of Israel had done the unimaginable and turned from God, God himself would do the unimaginable and stir up a foreign nation to come against his people, who would conquer them and oppress them. And this is poetic justice. You know, we've been talking about the oppression of the leaders to the lower class in Israel all along. I mean, we've seen the women in Israel oppressed people. Chapter 4, verse 1, hear this word, you cows of Bashan of Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy. Chapter 5, verse 12, the men, you oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. God was stirring up a nation that would come against his people, his nation, conquer them, and who would oppress the oppressor. The people of Israel had taken what God had done and claimed it as their own. They took credit for what they could not do. They oppressed. They lived indulgent lives. They sold their own people as slaves. They didn't count on God for security or wisdom. They turned to their idols. I mean, on and on and on, everything we've been talking about. And God would judge them by stirring up a nation who would come against them, conquer them, and oppress them. The oppressor would be oppressed. This was God's judgment against the nation of Israel. And this leads us to our last main point, the absurdity of life apart from God. The absurdity of life apart from God. I mean, I know I don't need to tell you this, because just the fact that you're here means you know this. Life apart from God truly is absurd. This country was founded on Judeo-Christian values and ideals, and slowly our nation is being stripped of the same values that it was founded on and shown to work. Is this not absurd? We look back on the nation of Israel, who had taken God out of their society and put their faith, put their trust in their fortresses, in their idols, in their gold, and in their loot. Are we not doing the same thing? And we've been discussing the nation of Israel and their ignorance and their indifference and their impudence, and I've been showing all the way along that the United States of America looks a lot like Israel did. In the name of personal freedom and individual choice, we've taken God out of our schools, out of our courts, out of our military, out of our lives. Is the body of Christ doing anything? We're trying, aren't we? Starting right here in our own community. Twice in the last week, I've heard people refer to universalistic beliefs, universalism, the belief that all roads lead to heaven. You don't have to be a Christian. You can be a Muslim or Hindu. All roads go to heaven. Your sins don't have to be atoned for through the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. But all religions lead to heaven. There are people out there who like the idea of heaven, but they won't submit to God's way to get there. They think they know better than God. Is this not complete absurdity? Well, I want to get to heaven, and I want to be with God for eternity, but I don't need his direction on how to get there, so I'll find it on my own eventually. No, you won't. Remember when I defined absurdism a little while ago? It's the conflict between the human tendency to seek inherent meaning in life and the human inability to find it. Okay? Do you know what the secret is? There are people out there who are bouncing through different religions, bouncing through different churches. They're meeting in back alleys. They're going on spiritual journeys to India or wherever, looking for the answer to the secret. And I'm going to tell you the answer right now to the secret. There is no meaning to life apart from God. Amen. And to seek for it outside of him is meaningless and true absurdism. Okay? Let me say that again. There is no meaning to life apart from God, and to seek for meaning apart from God, outside of the sacrifice of Jesus, is meaningless and true absurdism. Let's look very quickly, look at some ways in which people seek to find meaning in their life. These are things that people live for. This is nothing new. It's the same old stuff. I'm not here to tell you anything new. And let me say that these things in and of themselves aren't bad. But when they become number one in your life instead of God, they are. People live for wealth, right? People spend their whole lives trying to amass wealth. They spend their whole lives trying to amass something that can be taken from them, and in the end, it will be taken from them because you can't take it with you. They spend their whole lives trying to amass wealth that they can't take with them. And what happens if the thieves don't steal it or the rust doesn't destroy it? Then they leave it to their kids or their relatives who fight over it, who don't appreciate it, don't respect it, and just blow it. Now, am I saying that it's not good to leave money to your children? No, I'm not saying that. That's the wise thing to do. But are you going to spend your whole life fighting for something that you can't take with you and really tears families apart? You spend your whole life working for that Mercedes. What are you going to do, get buried in it? Mark 8:36, what good is it for man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? You know, this is not just a contrite Bible verse we have our children learn in children's church. It's not a song, just a song we sing along to on K-Love. This is truth. What good is it for man to gain the whole world yet lose his soul? People live for wealth. People live for power. You know what power is? It's the want to control other people. It's not the want to love other people or serve other people or live with or for other people. It's the want to control other people. You work your whole lives to get to this position of control. You step down and someone else just fills it. It doesn't last. It never lasts. Knowledge. It's not a bad thing. But it is if it's the number one. It is if it's your God. As I was writing this sermon and I was thinking about a negative aspect of knowledge, all I could think about was this book I had read once by Kurt Vonnegut called Cat's Cradle. I don't know if any of you have read Cat's Cradle. But one of the premises of the book was the futility of knowledge because in the end it will destroy us. As we use our knowledge to create bombs and stuff of destruction, one day our knowledge will come back to destroy the world. And that's exactly what happens in the book. There's a super smart scientist who creates this weapon that destroys the world. People live for fame. I'm gonna live forever. If only you remember my name. Fame. Oh, is that what it takes for eternity? Someone to remember your name? You know, is that all it takes? You know, you can be burning in the fires of hell, but they remember your name. Come on, let's go. You know, I'm not proud of this, but let me say this. I don't remember my great-grandfather's name. People two or three generations from now aren't going to remember your name. Is that what you're going to live for? Pleasure. You're going to live for a fleeting moment of pleasure. Matthew 23:12, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. None of these things last. All of these things are fleeting. That's what I'm trying to show you very quickly. All of these things will pass. They're temporary. They are fleeting. People spend their whole lives living for a moment, and then they spend the rest of their lives trying to relive that moment. Honestly, if you're honest with yourself, doesn't it seem absurd to live for what won't last in light of eternity? God is concerned with eternity, and God's people are to be eternal-minded people. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18 says this, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal." The world lives for what is seen. The world lives for what is temporary, and it passes right through their fingers like sands through the hourglass. Right? But becoming a Christian, putting your faith in Jesus, accepting his sacrifice for your sins, it's giving up the temporary for the eternal. It's putting things in an eternal perspective as you make God's priorities your own. It's giving control to God of your life as you kneel before the throne of King Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Because in the as we undergo the trials of life, we are becoming something better for some place that is better. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34 says, "You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." Our treasure is better. Our treasure is lasting. It's not of this world. We look forward to something better. So I say all of this to make a simple point. God has given us a better way. It's the only way. And to choose any other way is absurd. Don't dabble in Christianity. Dive in. Live for Jesus. Live in Jesus. Live through Jesus. Because the world sees Christianity as absurd. The world sees us Christians as weak people in need of a crutch to get through life. All the while, they kill each other for power, they use each other for pleasure, they destroy their marriages, ignore their children, shoot poison into their veins. They call that strength. while in the same breath they call life meaningless. And what they tend to forget or overlook is the fact that we were there. We were where they are. We lived it. We lived it. I mean, we didn't just poof, crawl out from under a rock as a Christian. We were in the world and we were of the world. We were the suckers and the losers and the abusers. That was us. That was us. That's what we were, 1 Corinthians 6:11, and so were some of you. But God has called us out of the darkness into his marvelous light. We have been set free from the bondage of absurdity so that we can live in freedom into eternity. And the message that God gave Amos to give to the people of Israel is the same message that he's preaching to us 2,500 plus or minus years later. Sin is absurd. Sin is absurd. It's stupid. It's not logical. It does not compute. God says, apart from me, you are nothing and can do nothing that lasts, but in me, you're more than conquerors and heirs to eternity. Israel chose. They chose absurdism. They rejected God, and just as God swore he would do, he judged them as the Assyrians marched through, wiped them out, and Israel has never, ever, 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 ever become a nation ever again. And my message to you this morning is that you have the same choice. You can live for yourself. You can live for the now. You can live for today. You can take all the things that God does in your life and claim it as your own, saying that you did it in your own strength. You can live for what you see. You can live for the temporary. Or you can live for God with him into eternity, seeking that relationship that brings wholeness and purity. You can acknowledge that God is the source of your power, that God does everything good through you, a weak vessel. You can do everything to his glory as we leave what is temporary and pass on into eternity, as God gives us new eyes of faith, as we see what's really important. Let me tell you, one choice is absurd, and the other choice is eternally true. So which do you choose? Because your life depends on what you choose. I close with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 57 through 58, that says, "But thanks be to God. He gives us the glory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Well, as the praise team comes up, I was trying to think of something really good, and this is all I could think of. It might seem kind of silly. But if I brought a meat grinder up here, put a meat grinder right here on the pulpit and said, "Stick your hand in there, let's grind it up and make hamburger," you'd say, "No, I'm not going to do that. The mere thought of that is absurd." So how come when we ask people to take their heart and their soul and their mind out of the meat grinder, they say, "Why? I don't really need it. It doesn't hurt that much. In fact, I think I kind of like it. There's pleasure in pain." There are people out there destroying themselves. We, at one time, I, myself, when I was in college, I was destroying myself. I was diving right into the meat grinder, and I thought I liked it until I realized I didn't, until I saw my life coming out the other end, just shreds of sausage. You know what I'm saying? But Jesus took those shreds of sausage and made me whole again. Made me whole. It's what I always wanted. It's what I always searched for. It's what I was searching for in the meat grinder of the world as I gave myself to the pleasure and as I gave myself to all the junk. It just ground me out and spit me out. It ground me up and spit me out. But Jesus took the pieces and he put me back together, and that's what he does. And he gives us purpose. He gives us a reason to live. He gives us eternity. I'm going to live into eternity, and I can rejoice now because I know one day I'll be with him. And that's one thing we try to do with the youth group. We try to help them to make the right decisions now so they're not little pieces of sausage. God can use them so greatly in our high school and our middle school while everybody else is getting ground up. If your life is in tatters and in shreds, Jesus can put you back together. You don't mend yourself. You turn to him and he mends you. If you have never accepted Jesus as your Savior, then today is the day of your salvation. Today is when you say, God, I believe. I believe that you can fix me. I've tried my whole life to fix myself, and I can't do it, so Lord, you do it. I believe in Jesus who died for me, who rose from the dead for me, and I know that when I see him, I will be as he is, having put my faith in him. And it's that simple. Salvation is simple. Living for the Lord is a little bit harder. As every day, we put that meat grinder, stick it under the bed, out of sight, out of mind. So say, I'm not going to grind up my life anymore, man. And this is for you, Christians. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. Jesus can't use you if your life is in tatters. He can only use you when you give yourself to him and you're whole. When you're wholly his and you're holy through the blood of Jesus. So every day, seek to be whole. Every day, rededicate your life. Say, Jesus, use me today. And when that little grinder goes off in your brain saying, do this, say no. Because we have the power in Jesus to say no. Today, say no. As we close with our final song, remember there's a baptism. We're going to run out right now, change our clothes. So you're not dismissed. Praise God. And then run out there to the pool. And then we'll have a baptism, and then we'll be dismissed.